Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We pray for those who have been lifted up here today, Lord, those that we love and care about. And we know that you love them and care about them even more than we do. We pray that you'll watch over them and touch them with your healing touch and work out your perfect will as they're struggling with their challenges, both physical and spiritual and even relationship-wise, Lord. Watch over them and take care of them. We pray for this church, Lord, and all the ministries that go lacking here, that you'll touch those who have the spiritual gifts to work in the different areas, and ask that you call them for, and that they answer the call, Lord, to do those things that need to be done in your house to make a more pleasant environment with those that we bring in that are seeking something, Lord. We pray that there'll be those who step up to go out and minister to those who are lost, that they may be brought into a relationship with you, Lord. We pray for our pastor, and as he's dealing with all the trials of being the spiritual leader of the church, Lord, and trying to balance all the duties that he has and responsibilities, and we pray that he will be given the skills and even the boldness, Lord, to deal with some of these situations that's presented to him. We pray you continue to bless this church, Lord, that we may reach out and be a beacon to those who are lost in a community. As we go in your word now, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday, when the class closed, I had Christopher in here. He had said, "Dad, the teens are still not back." He said, "Where should I go to Sunday school class?" And I said, "I don't care. You can come to my class if you want to." He said, "Okay." So he came over here and sat in the corner, kept his mouth shut. You know, we listened. And after the Sunday school class was over with, he said, "Dad, you didn't tell them about such and such." I said, "I had it in my notes. I just didn't get to it." But, you know, we read the Bible every night, and I sort of try to do a commentary on the scriptures. You know, sometimes there's chapters and nothing to talk about at all, and other times there's lots to talk about. So you think he's not listening, but he's listening now. And one of the things he said I should talk about is Cain, and how come God didn't kill Cain after he had killed his brother Abel. And there's all different kind of ideas like that. But one of my favorite commentators is R.J. Rush Dooney. He's dead now. I think he died about 2000. And he's reformed. He's a what you call a Christian Reconstructionist. In other words, he thinks that if we live in society the way the Bible says we should, then things will be a whole lot better. And I agree with him, you know, as far as that goes. He had some little weird ideas, but in general, I liked him. And read a big book about that thick, Institutes of Biblical Law. And he goes through all the Mosaic laws and comments on them and gives his opinion on how things should play out. And one of the things he talked about in the case of Cain was that God's laws were applicable throughout biblical history, even before they were written down as the Levitical laws. And in the Levitical laws, family members didn't carry out capital punishment. In other words, if a child dishonored his parents, that was a capital crime. But the parents couldn't kill him. Parents would take him to the authorities, and they would basically put him on trial and find out if he's guilty, and if he was, and they would carry out the punishment. The family couldn't carry out that punishment, even though it's obvious that he's guilty. So that's the case he made for Cain, was that there were so few people at that time that for him to go through the process of a trial and an execution, it'd all be his family members. And so therefore, he got a pass because there was no civil authority there that was didn't have that family relationship to carry out the capital punishment. That's just his idea, but that's one thing to think about, you know. And carrying on in that train of thought, you know, there's some other reasons that maybe God didn't put Cain to death. And we sort of wonder nowadays, how come God don't just come down and zap that terrible guy, you know? And God just don't do that, you know, or we don't. He has done it in the Bible, but it's an exception rather than the rule, you know. And in Cain's case, one of the thoughts of why God didn't put him to death is God was going to use him as an example. In other words, when Cain was told his punishment, he basically said it's too much to bear. You know, God was going to cast him out from all his relatives and relationships and out in the wilderness. And he said it's too much to bear because he's not going to have that close family relationship with his father and mother and brothers and sisters. He's going to be an outcast, a wanderer. And one thought is that is a foreshadowing of the second death in Revelation, where those that are found guilty in a judgment are cast out into hell, into outer darkness. So that's one thought, that is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen at the second death after judgment.
I tend to think that was God's way of telling us about life in prison. Because that was kind of like my sentence.
Yeah, he still had a lot of freedom, but like I said, didn't have those close relationships. And
And in prison, I guess, you know, they can go out to the basketball court, they can go to the day room, but their friends, their family, they're not there.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't think I would choose prison, but.
Okay, picking up at verse 14 of Genesis chapter 4. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now the Hebrew words for fugitive and vagabond are basically the same meaning. They're different words, but they sort of rhyme. The word fugitive really means a wanderer, and vagabond basically means the same thing Hebrew word does. And then in verse 16, the land of Nod, the word Nod is very close to the Hebrew word that means vagabond. So basically, he's sent to the land of Nod, or the land of wandering. The word Nod means wandering. So all that stuff is related there to emphasize that he don't have a home anymore. He's on the go. God had cursed the ground as far as him producing subsistence, so he's wandering around looking for what is naturally grown to sustain him. And there's an issue about this mark that was put upon Cain. And I've heard all kind of different explanations about that. One of them was he didn't change his skin color, you know. There's all different kind of things, you know, as a mark. But from what I've studied is, I'm of the opinion that it wasn't a physical mark so much as it was something else. And the word that's translated mark here, this is the only place in the Bible that it's translated as a mark. Other places it's translated as signs or tokens, or ensign, like a flag, or miracles. In other words, in the Genesis, the stars were created as signs and seasons. Same word there, that the word mark that's translated for Cain. And the rainbow is said to be a token that God wouldn't do this to the world again. Well, the world word token is translated is a mark. So there's some evidence there that's not necessarily a mark like on his hand or his forehead or something like that that identifies him. It might just be that God, the mark that is on Cain, is God has cast him out of the community there, and he's a wanderer. Maybe that is the mark that is being talked about. Verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that we're all familiar with. This is a different Enoch.
Right.
We get confused in the Bible because there's so many names that are repeated in different circumstances, different people. But she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahuyael, and Mahuyael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Yabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as has cattle. And his brother's name was Yubal, and he was the father of all such as handle a harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of ever artifice in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So we hear that we see the descendants of Cain after Cain has been cast out, and we can get a little bit of a sense of Cain's relationship with God or the way he feels by what the name of his descendants mean. And Irad means fleet, or to run away or escape, being quick. Mahuyael means smitten by God. Methusael, who is of God. Lamech means powerful. And his wives, Ada, means ornament. And Zillah means shade or shadow. So the two wives there, you got sort of get a sense. Maybe one was real pretty and he liked to show her off, and one stayed in the kitchen or something like that. I don't know. Just by names, you know, trying to imagine. And then Yabal means stream of water. Yubal means stream, or it can mean sound or music. And Tubal-Cain, thou will be brought of Cain. And then his sister Naamah means loveliness. So you get a little bit of sense of what his descendants are dealing with, I guess, by looking at what their names mean. But here we see the first case of polygamy in Lamech. And in Cain's descendants, generally it's considered his lineage is not nice guys, evil guys. Mm-hmm. Evil guys, and we see the first case of polygamy here in the Bible, where Lamech takes two wives, and his name means powerful, and we can see him here boasting about killing. Now, it's difficult to tell here. Some commentaries say he killed one person, some say he killed two people, and it's not clear in the scripture, because oftentimes something is repeated twice for emphasis. So we don't know if he's emphasizing, yeah, I killed somebody, or I killed a couple people, or whatever. We don't know how the emphasis is there. But he's bragging about being a murderer. And not only is he bragging about being a murderer, he's going all the way back to his great whatever grandfather Cain and said, God cursed him, and if God's cursed him, I'll be cursed, you know, 70 times 7. And not only that, but he's boasting to his wives, I don't care. You know, I can handle it, kind of thing. So you can see the kind of descendants that Cain has been producing. And you can sort of, to a degree, you can sort of see that in society nowadays. If you've got a set of parents that are just, I don't know, rough and tumbled and drinking and doing all kind of rough and raunchy kind of things, you know, generally their kids will pick up on that. You know, every once in a while we see exceptions, see a shining star come out of a family like that, but oftentimes kids will be like their parents. And I think that's what we're seeing here with Cain. You know, Cain never repented of what he did. At least we don't know if he did. He never repented of him killing his brother. And even when, you know, confronted by God, he didn't repent. He didn't repent. And that kind of attitude, to a degree, has to be given down through the generations, you know. And the story's told how Cain was unjustly punished by God for accidentally killing his brother, maybe, or something like that, you know. You know, we always embellish the stories that we tell to make ourselves look innocent. So we can see how those kind of things, how God unfairly, you know, punished our great-great-whatever-grandfather, and therefore we're just not going to have any kind of relationship with him, kind of thing. You can sort of imagine that kind of stuff in the generations that followed Cain.
I'm kind of like Tom Gilbert was last week. If there was Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, no mention of girls or anything.
Mm-hmm.
Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Cain is banished. Where did he get his wife from?
Sister.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of that going on.
We don't have the whole story. We don't have the whole genealogy here.
And so what? She left with him? You know, sure. Sometimes it's a little confusing. And I kind of think, well, Lamech was maybe the first godfather. Hey, you mess with me, I'll kill your whole family.
We see people like that today, yeah.
Exactly.
And we don't know the story. Maybe he killed a guy and took his wife. You know, we don't know.
That's true.
Oh. But the descendants of Cain, we can see, have a legacy of being evil and probably not a relationship with God, and probably handed down from their father Cain that God was unfair to him for some reason or some degree. Okay, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enosh. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. So Eve here, I think she's still looking for that promised Redeemer in her seed, because the word seed here is mentioned on with the birth of Seth. And we see where we have a beginning of a more righteous branch of the descendants of Adam. I only got two kids, but I think oftentimes parents can especially for kids, are spread out. Maybe the older kids, they can see where they made their mistakes and they're going to try to do better with the younger kids or something like that. And that might be something that's along the lines here, where they see what happened with Cain and Abel, and they're going to make an extra effort with Seth to explain to him what God expects of him and teach him better than maybe they taught Cain, or maybe even better than they taught Abel. And I think that's got a lot to do with the spiritual development of kids, is the amount of time.
I like that theory.
Now, the amount of time that the parents put into the spiritual maturity of their kids. It just hurts me when you hear a parent say, "I'm not going to take him to church or anything. I'll let him decide when he gets older."
Mm-hmm.
No. You don't let kids do that about, "I'm not going to teach him to drive a car. He can learn on his own." Or, "I'm not going to teach him not to stick a bobby pin in a light socket or something, you know, let him find out himself." Parents just don't, not supposed to do that, you know. You just got to teach your kids.
You know, Kelvin, this passage is a good reminder, and I think we've all known folks, or maybe we've experienced it ourselves, even great godly parents, there's no guarantee that your children will follow in your footsteps and come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we've had friends and people in the past, and godly people. I think of one couple that discipled us. There, she's gone now, and he's very elderly, and some of their children. You know, we've just got to be praying for our kids.
Mm-hmm. Well, sometimes the parents can do the best they can do, and the kids still turn out to be little devils.
Right.
You know, and
they
it's not their fault.
Yeah. Dad doesn't have to be a Cain.
No,
you know, Dad can be the most godly man. Mm-hmm. In the world, and it's just a good reminder to pray for your children often. Pray for the children of friends and acquaintances often. You know, it's a good application and a good habit.
Mm-hmm.
To get into.
Yeah.
Well, I think my mantra has always been, you're going to get what you expect. You expect a lot, you get a lot. You don't expect anything, that's what you get. It's nothing. I see our parents all the time who, you know, the son is still living at home and he's 25 or 26 or whatever, still hanging around. He's still in his daddy's corn pile, you know. But it's because the parents never accepted and never expected it. You gotta expect a lot out of your kids.
But then we've got biblical examples too. Eli, the high priest, his sons were no count.
That's right.
And then he took Samuel and mentored Samuel. Samuel turned out good, but then his kids were no count. I mean,
that's like a voice from the past. This girl that I knew as a teenager and knew her well, and she was talking about where they had gotten saved. They'd go to Pastor Tony's daddy's church. Mm-hmm. And she was saying, "Pray for my son, Michael." I said, "How's Michael?" She said, "You know, we started going to church," and she said, "Michael was so excited." She said, "He'd be like, 'Come on, we're going to be late, hurry.'" And she said, "Now," she said, "just pray for Michael." So it's like what you're saying. You know, you can raise them.
Sometimes
you just say, "Shh, I know more than God. I know that's where I was."
Well, I think
how would that happen?
I think a lot of it has to do with, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that grows the world. And whether you believe it or not, there was a period there. You know, here I am, I'm going to tell you how old I am here. But when I was growing up, there was a division layer. Daddy brought it. Daddy went to work. He brought in the meat. Mama cooked it. That's the way it was. Mama stayed home. She tended the kids, because the most important thing that a kid can have is a mother's love and a mother's time while they're growing up. That's important. Well, then we had where the women want to be equal with man, and then they want to go they want to go to work and they want to have equal rights and all this crap. Well, then what happened then was, you know, they got a working mother. You got a working mother, you got a working dad. So both of them are trying to work. So guess who's raising the kids?
The
answer is the media.
Yeah.
Magazines, newspapers, television, you know. And I want to tell you what, it just burns me up. I mean, I still get so...
Well, it goes back farther than that. The church used to run the schools, too.
Yeah.
And the church gave up schools. I mean, all the Ivy League colleges were started by churches.
Yeah.
Now they're all secular.
Yeah.
Used to, the church ran the schools in the community and stuff like that. Church, over time, pulled back from some of those responsibilities.
Right.
And it wasn't apparent, but over a long period of time, it became very apparent. And now some churches are starting their own schools, and I think that's great.
Right.
But it's...
It's a business. They're all business.
But, you know, the kids, you see these kids on TV, and they're so rebellious.
Mm-hmm.
They're so disrespectful of their parents. It just burns me up. I'm going to tell you, my kid is 42. If my kid treated me like that,
40.
I'm telling you. 44. Huh? 44. What I lose 2 years. But she's still getting swat on the run. She knows it.
Mm-hmm.
And it just eats me up when I see this on TV, because I'm thinking, you know, there are kids, there are millions of kids sitting there watching this boob tube, and man, they're taking notes. Mm-hmm. Oh, look at that. He got away with that. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll try that.
Right. Yeah. And it's going to be hard to turn around because it took a long time to get there.
Yeah.
By the grace of God, that's how we got saved, you know? Mm-hmm. And that's true for all of us. No matter whether we have a godly family or not, we don't have grandchildren, you know. Each one has to get saved on his own. And some do make choices, like Don said, and others haven't had the opportunity, but God will give them the opportunity.
But even though the situation is the way it is now, if a parent will take the time that they have available and apply it to the children and still make a big impact.
Oh, absolutely.
Just give the children the foundation, because hopefully they are, with prayers and everything, and can sort of remember that.
Okay, but now we're starting a righteous branch of Adam and Eve with Seth. And the next part of Scripture is a very controversial part of Scripture. And there's not a lot to help us with a commentary on it in the Bible. Chapter 5, this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, he made him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the names of Adam, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. And he died. And Satan said, "You will not surely die." But he died. We'll pass those around. There's a controversy about the ages of people and how long they lived and stuff like that. I'm just going to read through this, and I'm a visual person, and I tried to print out a graph there where it might not be very clear. I hope you can read it. Or it'll give you a little bit, maybe a better understanding of the overlap of the years and stuff like that. Verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos, and Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. In other words, we don't have all the details there, other sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. A And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enosh lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. Again, we don't have all the details. And all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 60 and 5 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he didn't die. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Melech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Melech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah lived 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So on that chart there, you can see where you got some overlap there. And if this, the way the ages are as this chart is, you can see where it's conceivable that Methuselah could have talked to Adam, because they've got several years of overlap there. And with those long years before the flood, you would have to think that both the male and female's reproductive years were extended, where they could produce more offspring. And I can imagine that kind of curse on a woman when she had 50 or 60 kids, maybe, or something like that. Especially Eve.
They had time to have kids back then, too.
Oh, yeah, they didn't have distractions like we do nowadays.
Well, the only way that the world would be populated was by extending the lifespan.
Children are blessings.
But maybe that's, maybe, well, I don't know. Maybe originally man was designed to live forever until the fall, with no death. But yeah, that's long ages. But can you imagine nowadays if a person lived to be 900 years old and a relatively healthy life for 900 years? You know, how much do you learn in... Well, most people, I'm getting ready to turn 60. I wish I knew now, everything I knew now, I knew when I was 18 years old.
Yeah.
You know, I'd be a whole lot better off. But if I'm 60 years old and I learn all this stuff, I'm going to live another 800 years, what can I accomplish in those 800 years with the knowledge I got now?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
So I'm thinking that, there's some thought that the civilization was very highly developed before the flood because people lived so long. And you could learn so much stuff and apply that stuff over a long period of time. You know? Sometimes knowledge like that can be very good and productive, and sometimes it can work against you too. some people perfect their conniving skills and stuff over time. But with the chart there, you can see the overlap and everything there. And the most prominent figure there was Enoch. He lived a short, well, his earthly time period was a short amount of time compared to everybody else. But the thought is he was caught up like a rapture to be with God because he walked so close with God. And in the book of Job, it talks about Enoch preaching what is coming. Verse 14 and 15 of Jude, I believe, is him talking about the preaching of what God is going to be doing in the coming age. The word God took him, the word took in Hebrew has a meaning of take as your possession or take to marry or take as a capture for your own or something like that. So that's the sense of that word take. God took him. But we see throughout this that each one of them said, and he died. Which Satan says, you will not surely die. And oftentimes we think we've gotten away with sin with God only because God delays acting against that sin, and that the delay in acting against our sins oftentimes is because of God's grace. He's given us time to repent, to restore a relationship with Him. He don't zap us as soon as we do something, you know. I mean, with our kids, we see them do something wrong, we want to pop them right then, but lots of times it does more good to set them down and talk to them than it is give them a whack on the butt or something. Sometimes it's a whole lot more painful. And the word Noah there is has a meaning of rest. And in the Noah, they're looking for, still looking for the Redeemer. They're looking in Noah as something to mitigate the curse that God has against humanity. Another thing is the word, the person Methuselah. There's a lot of speculation on his name because of what it means. And there's even controversy on what it means. The most common meaning given for it is a man of the dart, or a man of the javelin. But there's some other shades of meaning there that people say means something a little bit different. And it's not certain exactly what it means, but there's some commentaries that use Methuselah as the gauge of when the flood is going to come because of the way some people interpret what his name means. And one interpretation of what his name means is when he dies, then judgment. That's one interpretation of his name. Another one is when he is dead, it shall be sent. And what the thought is in some commentators is that Methuselah was going to live until God was ready to take action against humanity at that time. And he did die right before the flood, as everybody died. So we don't know if it was a natural death or a death because of the flood. Same with Noah's father, Lamech. Did he die naturally at the time of the flood? You know, in our chart there? Or did the flood cause his death? I don't know. You know, we're not given that kind of detail. But Methuselah they use as an example of God using a person to set a time period for the flood, when the flood was going to arrive, just because of his name. Now, the ages in chapter 5 here, there's a lot of controversy in that, because in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of a Hebrew scripture that was done in Alexandria. They have different ages there in that translation. And if you go by the ages in the Septuagint, then the time period from the time of creation until the flood, instead of 1,656 that we have on the card there, they counted up with the Septuagint as 2,262. So there's controversy there. But there's not just controversy in the ages here. There's controversy across the board in the Septuagint because of the way it's translated, like offerings in the temple. The numbers are different in the Septuagint than they are in the Masoretic text. And there's a lot of controversy over the numbers. And we don't know why there's a difference in the numbers unless there was a different way to count at some point in history or something. I don't know. But there's controversy over those numbers because of that.
Excuse me. Can you give us the meanings of your names? Or is that too long?
I didn't look up all the meanings. I only looked up Noah and Methuselah. I can look it up if it's important to you, but I didn't do that.
I thought you did with the one in verse 18.
Verse 18?
Enoch and...
Enoch means dedicated. Enoch means dedicated. Both in the lineage of Cain and of Seth.
Some of them are obvious, like Ham.
And the name Seth means compensation or appointed. And the name Seth is considered a play on words because it's related to seed and the called, I believe. And with Cain and Seth, we see several similar situations in the Bible, like Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, where there's a for lack of a better word, an evil branch and a righteous branch. We see several things repeated like that over time in the Bible, just like we do with Seth and Cain. I think I'll stop there. Chapter 6 is sort of interesting. That we'll pick up next Sunday, because there's several different opinions in chapter 6, and just to give you a taste of it. At one time I thought, I was of the opinion that angels, fallen angels or demons had sexual relationships with women and produce offspring. That's what I thought at one time. And the Sunday school book that I was teaching out of even said that. But I've changed my opinion over time, so we'll talk about that next Sunday. That's real interesting to speculate on, I guess. It's about that time. We'll close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time and your word. We pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us and reveal the truth to us that you would have us to know. As we go into your sanctuary now, Lord, we ask your blessings upon our pastor as he delivers a message, and pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.